it not working? Testing one, okay. Continuing to look at man's fallen condition, that is, after the fall, we were looking primarily this morning about how that man, and we all have that tendency and we have to fight against it, but those whose hearts are not open, it is totally obvious that man looks to the Lord and thinks that God looks like acts like he does. But we find that in conclusion to that, man by his wisdom does not know God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We need to realize and know that all of the studying in the world, even all of the studying of theology, all of the study of the scriptures, man by searching cannot find out God. God must open his heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find the scriptures alluding to this. And verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." But the part that we wanted was the first part of that, that the world by wisdom does not know God. Now, having said that, the whole creation of God reveals His eternal power and Godhead, as we read this morning in Romans chapter 1. And therefore, man is without excuse for not knowing God as the fact of being the first cause of all things, to be himself without cause. Now, the first time I heard that or read that, I had to read it several different times for it to make to click with me. But God is the first cause of all things, period. The second part of that is that God is without cause. Nothing caused God. He has always been. So even logic teaches us there must be the first cause of all things, and that cause must be without cause. But having said that, from a spiritual standpoint, to be able to know God and comprehend God, let me use another word. To know God and apprehend some things about God. Nobody can comprehend God. But we can know some things about God. We can apprehend some things about God. And in order to do that properly and correctly, God must change the heart. After God changes the heart, we can look at geology, we can look at astronomy, we can look at chemistry, we can look at history, we can even look at grammar, and we can see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God. You see, even with grammar and understanding language and understanding the concept of reading, we understand that God spoke to man in words. He spoke to us in words. He did not speak to us in concepts. Now, there are concepts in those words. But God spoke to us with words that have meaning. With words that have meaning. You know, some people, they don't think they exist. They think they are only a figment of their imagination. But we need to ask them, if they ask us a question, then who is asking the question? How do they know that they can even ask a question? If words do not have meaning, then what do they mean by the words that they have used to ask the question or to state a premise? You see how foolish man can become and be destroyed upon the horns of his own dilemma. But the world in all of its wisdom, the Greeks sought after wisdom. The Egyptians, it was said of Moses that he was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians. They were the highest in his time. Some of the Aztecs and in their construction of things. It is remarkable what man has done and how man has made a lot of things. In Baalbek, Lebanon, and the temple of Baal there, and the temple of Bacchus, and you find stones that are huge, 600-ton stones that they carved out and took to that place and put them in their proper position. The pyramids of Egypt and all of the complexities of those things. And having seen some of that, it is astounding to see some of the Greek sculpture, to see Michelangelo, who was not a painter, or was he a painter? No, a sculptor, but in one of the two that he preferred to be. But to see some of his paintings in the Sistine Chapel, they're astounding. To see his sculpture of Moses, and hear that piece of marble, and you can just see the veins in the arm, and so on, as Michelangelo carved all of that out. And all of their astounding feats. But they had all of that wisdom. But they know not God. They don't know God. Science cannot teach anyone God. History does not teach God. It teaches about things that God made. And if God opens your eyes, you can see some of the astounding works of God. But it does not teach you to know God. The world by wisdom. And man with all of his wisdom does not know God. And unless God opens the heart and understanding of man, he will never know God. Not in the way that we are talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, I begin at verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Now I want to say something here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to say something here that there is a school of called apologetics. Now, you're not apologizing for what you believe. The word apologetics comes from the idea of comparing things with things in order to come to an understanding of truth. And there is a group among theologians that believe that you can, in this way, by philosophical arguments, bring man to an understanding of God. Now, I appreciate good apologetics. But while I appreciate good apologetics and reading and studying or hearing things being discussed from an apologetic standpoint, I declare to you that apologetics has never revealed God to anyone. It has never revealed God to anyone. And one of the most renowned apologists that is known today is a man by the name of Ravi Zacharias. And I enjoyed listening to Ravi Zacharias. I do not agree with all of his theology. I do not agree with all of his apologetical arguments sometimes, because it is based upon what I consider a wrong foundation in some ways. But having said that, in many ways, Ravi Zacharias has forgotten some things more than I'll ever know. I do not want to belittle his understanding, his premises, and so on, and even the way the Lord may have used him in many ways. But here's what I want to say. He himself has said what I just said, and that is that apologetics has never revealed God to anyone. And he has said himself that he has seen more... What's the word that I'm looking for? He has seen more blessings of men having an understanding of God more from just merely preaching Christ than by presenting philosophical arguments from an apologetic standpoint. In essence, what Ravi Zacharias has said is what the Bible had already said, and Ravi Zacharias didn't make it true, naturally, but that man by wisdom does not know God. And Paul says, here in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "We speak wisdom among you that are perfect," that's verse 6, that means that are complete, a full age. "Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught." Paul did not stand in the pulpit, if he stood in a pulpit. Paul did not stand and preach from philosophical argumentation. Read his sermons, read his epistles, and you'll see that. Paul was a wise man. There's no question about that. But he spoke simply. Verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." That word ordained is the same one predestinated. Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God predestinated before the world began. People say, let's make the Bible simple so people can understand it. You can put it on the level of Ned and the first reader. And unless God opens their heart, they will never grasp it. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now the Scriptures say of those who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ that they barely thought they were doing the will of God. If the princes of this world knew who Jesus Christ was and what He came to do, they would never have crucified Him. But they didn't know. And if the people of this world knew who Christians were, and if government knew what Christianity is, it would never put up rules and regulations against it. Verse 9. But as it is written, say, so where is that written? In Isaiah 64:4. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now notice what that says. The Bible tells us the eye has not seen what God has in store for those that love Him. Not only has the eye not seen it, nobody's heard about it, nor has man's heart devised it. Nobody could ever come up with the scheme that God came up with in order to justify sinful man. And to justify sinful man without violating righteousness and justice. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Can a dog or some other animal sit down and study a human being and find out what that human being is made up of? Can you imagine seeing a monkey with a microscope looking at a cell of a human? You say, well, how crazy. Well, it says here, for what man knoweth the things of man? The things of man, what does man know? It's the spirit of man that is in him. Now, the sad part about it, man shows his ignorance because man has sat down and studied animals and said, we came from there. You know, man has less logic than a monkey. But man has come to the point by studying, how does he know what man is made of? It's because man is man, that nobody knows the things of man but man. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Look at here. Just for illustration, let's suppose that this is the sum total of God. Let's say everything and all that God is inside that circle. Nobody knows that but the Spirit of God. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we Christians, have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things of God that are freely given to us of God. As man out here, you can tell I'm not much of an artist, man out here, as he comes to know things of this, it is the Spirit that takes things and gives it to man. He doesn't give us the sum total. In fact, I'm persuaded man will be ever learning of this sum total in eternity. Because God is infinite. You see, it's a bad illustration because I put bounds on God. There's no boundaries. There's no boundaries. See, we have to use bad illustrations to try to comprehend the infinite. Because our minds cannot think in infinity. Boy, I sure love God. I'm glad I can't comprehend Him. If I did, if I could comprehend God, He'd be smaller than I am. I'd be able to have the sum total of Him. But I can't. But no man knows the things of God except God reveal them to him. Verse 14. But the natural... Now I need to read verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now what am I saying here? What's God saying here? We cannot take the logic of natural man to teach the things of God. If we do, we have limited God and we limit our understanding of God. We don't take natural things and compare them with spiritual things. Ultimately, we have to compare spiritual with spiritual, and that's the reason it is essential that we read and study the Bible and take the spiritual things of God in order to understand the things that we do understand about God. Let me try to simplify it a little bit more. The periodic table. You know, that's that little sheet of paper that they give you in chemistry and that you have to learn about all of the bases on one side and all of the acids or the metals on the other side, and then of that sheet of paper, and then those that are kindly in the middle, and their valences, and the electrons that are on this side on the outer circle are different from the electrons over here. These are almost are full, and these are almost empty, and things of that nature, and how God takes all of these elements and He made everything out of them. But I tell you what's more amazing than that. Each one of those elements is made up of three things. Electrons, protons, and neutrons. It depends on the number of electrons, protons, and neutrons that makes sodium different from chloride. Of course, you take sodium that's a poison and chloride that's a poison, and you put them together and you put it on your meat and potatoes every once in a while called salt. But God took electrons, protons, and neutrons and made everything. Amen. Isn't that astounding? Living and non-living. To me, that's a reflection or a revelation. It reveals to me the Trinity. But you can study all of the elements and all of the molecules that are made from those atoms and those elements and never know God. You can take biologists and they can break down our DNA and RNA molecule and come up with this long, complicated chain of proteins and amino acids, and they never know God. And we say, how in the world can they do that and not understand and know that we didn't come from a monkey? The world by wisdom knows not God. The depraved nature of man. And he can never come to a knowledge of God that way. And therefore, we, in order to learn about God and to know Him as accurately as sinful man can, must do so by reading and understanding the Scriptures and beg the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of what we read. It is the Spirit that reveals God. And then verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Man is dead in sin. He is dead in every part. He is dead in his thinking. He is dead in his hearing. He is dead in his seeing. He is dead in his reasoning. He is dead in every way, and he cannot know God without the Spirit of God. Man in all of his wisdom knows not God. He is a sum total of ignorance without God. He may have come up with the theory of relativity, as Einstein did, and never see that he was wrong. You see, Einstein's theory of relativity is that all things are relevant. Relative. But the Bible says there are absolutes. Whether you understand the theory or not. See, according to Einstein, if you go out into space, you should lose some time or gain some time. But if I leave this earth today and I go into space and I live in space for 20 years and I come back to this earth, it's still 20 years later. I haven't gained any time. I haven't lost any time. That's an oversimplification of his theory, but that in itself disproves that theory. That is the reason that we cannot disproportion ourselves from God. You say, well, you're just putting all of your faith in a book. No, I'm putting all of my faith in God who wrote the book. And you know what? If God did not write the book, when we die, that's it. There's nothing left. That's what God said in the book. Paul said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know you're a fool for being here if God didn't write the book? You could be home resting. You could be doing a lot of things. God wrote the book. And therefore, religious man has a false view of God and salvation. Since man doesn't know God, and since man comes up with his ideas of God based on what he thinks rather than what the Bible thinks, you have all of these different views about God and salvation. Now, you basically can boil all systems of religion down to two or three principles. Really, to me, there's just three. You can boil every system of religion down to three principles. One, works. That's one system. The other system is grace. And the third is works and grace. Those are the three systems. God accepts man based on his works. If that were true, God was a fool for sending Christ. This one is just free. If it's based on works and grace, which a lot of people believe, that God gives you a little bit of grace and you have to do the rest, then that too is flawed, as we shall see. But those are three systems of religion. Total works, total grace, or works and grace. Well, we're going to rule out number three right now. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Romans 11:6 says, it's either by works or grace. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. Romans 11:6 doesn't say, now if it is of works and grace, he said it's either by works or it's by grace. If it's by works, there's no grace. If it's by grace, there's no works. But man's religion and man in his sinful condition has this idea that if I repent of my sins, I'm oversimplifying this thing, but if I repent of my sins and, you know, live a pretty good life, then God's going to be merciful and He'll look over everything else. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Seems to indicate that God is gracious and merciful, doesn't it? But that's a lie out of the pits of hell. Because God never forgave anybody of their sins without payment for that sin. If that were true, it would nullify the justice and the wisdom and the righteousness and the holiness of God, at least. You see, man doesn't just get pretty good and God has mercy on him. Because man cannot get pretty good, because we've already seen everything that he does is sinful. You say, you know, I went through today, I don't think I had a sinful thought. That's sinful. That's sinful in itself. You can't do anything without sin being mixed in with it. It is true the death of Christ was not in vain. But if it is true that man repents and then God forgives him for the rest, if that's true, then Christ died in vain. There wouldn't be any need for the death of Christ. I'm thankful that God is merciful. And I'm thankful that God is merciful to the repentant. That the only reason a man is repentant is if God changes his heart, first of all. And secondly, the only reason that God is merciful to any individual, it is because that individual had his blood, had his sins paid for by the blood of Christ. You don't have anything that God wants for your justification. He demands obedience. But he doesn't want anything for your justification. He will not accept anything you present to him, do for him, have for him, for your justification. You're only justified by Christ or not at all. Only by Christ or not at all. You say, then why should we, if that's the case, why should we do anything? Well, if God changes your heart, you want to do it out of sheer love. Not for what you can get. You just love God and you love doing for God. You love God and you love doing for God. God doesn't simply look over sin. Sin must be punished. Sin must be paid for. God does not extend mercy to the guilty apart from Christ. He never has extended mercy to the guilty apart from Christ. And Christ justifying righteousness. The only way that God is merciful to anyone is through the justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that just strips me of everything. Praise the Lord. You need to be stripped. You need to be stripped. That'll help you from thinking you're a pretty good fellow. And that'll help you from looking down upon others. Not only that, many trust their moral righteousness in works while comparing themselves to others. We made mention of this verse this morning. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, it's a wicked thing to compare yourself to somebody else and thinking that you're pretty good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You know, that's really all a beauty contest is. What is the advantage? I didn't write that. That just popped up in my mind. What is the advantage of a beauty contest? All it is good for is for wicked people to lust over naked women. That's what it gets down to in the end. Or good-looking women that display their figures. And all it's doing is comparing this woman with that woman and this woman with that woman and so on and so forth. There's no virtue in that. But you know what? A bunch of preachers at a preaching convention trying to out-preach each other is no better. You think about that. Oh, he's a great preacher. Oh, look at him. He's got a big church. He's got a little church. This, that, and the other. What in the world has religion come to? Comparing themselves. Sometimes somebody said, "Boy, I wish I was as good as old brother or sister so-and-so." You don't know brother and sister so-and-so's heart. Several years ago, there was a preacher, and he had two sisters that came to church together all the time, and one of them was a widower, I believe, a widow woman, and the other was an old maid. And so after the one's husband died, they got together and lived together. And one of them came all the time, and the preacher just knew that this one that was not a member ought to be a member. And so the preacher went up to her one day and he said, "Sister so-and-so, why don't you just join the church? I just know you love the Lord. You're always here and you come all the time," and so on, and went on and talked about all the virtues that he saw. And she said, "Well, let me tell you something. And you tell me whether I ought to be a member or not." She said, "You know, I never married and always lived by myself and don't know how to drive, and if I have to go anywhere, my sister has to take me. And I enjoy being around people. I just get bored at home. I love singing. I enjoy being with folks and hear good singing. But I hate preaching. So I just don't like preaching at all. I just hate it. So you think I ought to be a member of the church?" You see, if they love not the food of God, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. No, neither should you look at someone else. I had a relative that was really close to me, preached his funeral. Very close to me. Never did join the church. He gave his reason. He was just as good as anybody that was in that church. He grew up with everybody, basically, or he's around them, lived around them for years, and he knew what they were. He knew some of their faults and failures and so on. But he figured he's just as good as they were. Sometimes people look at others and see the others' failures and shortcomings and, you know, I'm pretty good after all. I don't need anything. Hard to preach a funeral like that. Because what he was saying, Christ was of no importance to me. He never saw himself as a sinner before Christ. From all indication, of course, God has the last say in the matter. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't compare yourself with others. Look at who you are according to the Scriptures before a just God. You say, I don't like that picture. That's good. That's good. You shouldn't like it. You shouldn't like it. It should make you only adore the Lord Jesus Christ. It should make you realize and know, I have no one but Christ. And if I do not have Christ, I have nothing. I pray God would bless me to strip you. Well, I can't. But I pray my preaching will be of such that it magnifies that man should be stripped of everything and Christ adorned with everything. I tell you something else I'm leery of, that somebody comes around and says, you know, well, I'd join your church if you change this and you do that and you do this and do that. Somebody that always wants to make everybody else do what they want to do, but they don't want to submit to anybody. That's a wrong spirit. That's a wrong spirit. And there are many people that refuse to submit themselves to a congregation of the Lord unless they find a group that will cross all T's and dot every I's just as they do. Such kinds of people hardly ever realize that God's people struggle against sin. They think they have all the answers and everybody will do what they do. But you struggle against sin. If you told me you didn't, then I would say God either hasn't opened your heart or you're a liar. Of course, the Bible says we're all liars anyway. So you struggle against sin. If you struggle against sin you don't want me to know about. I struggle against sin I don't want people to know about. And it's good. You ought to be ashamed of your sin. We live in a society that has no shame. We live in a society that has no shame. And oftentimes when people start comparing themselves with others, they look at the sin of others, and then they, in the midst of looking at the sins of others, they condemn the sins of others without realizing that they are a sinner themselves. Now, I'm not talking about public sins of gross manners and things of that nature. I'm not talking about somebody that's living in a sin that's unrepentant and the congregation has to make a judgment on that matter. I'm talking about people in their everyday lives. Well, if you wouldn't do such and such, you did this, you did that, and we just fly off the handle like nothing. Kind of as a side note, I wrote a little article yesterday. It's kind of it's based on an incident that happened when I was coming home Friday, or going home Friday, going down our road from Coalfield to the house, and going down a little hill there, and just all of a sudden, and done passed and gone, but I saw a bunch of roses scattered on the pavement there. And immediately I got to thinking. Now, I don't know how they got there. I hope it just somebody happened to forget to put it in the car and they just fell off the car. I don't know what happened. But I got to thinking about the possibility of some couple driving down the road happy, and all of a sudden somebody said something or did something, and either the woman that had it in her hands threw it out the window, or the driver grabbed them out of the woman's hand and threw them out the window. We ought to realize just how volatile sin is in our own system, in our own body. That's just how depraved human man is, that will blow up and get mad over nothing sometimes. Blame everybody else, but never realize our own sins. I pray I never forget those roses laying on that road. And it'd always be a reminder of me to try to keep myself in check. But that's just on the sin of anger. You could take any sin. And you know as well as I do that you can do or think something just out of nowhere it comes. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later. We won't have time today. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. When I would do good, evil is present with me. But we need to remember that not only do you struggle with sin, your brother and sister struggles with sin. And therefore, you shouldn't be so quick sometimes to make a judgment of condemnation. Christ spoke more severe, harsh words to the religious orthodoxy than he did the sinner on the street. Too often, professed believers look at congregations in the New Testament being more than what they were. Listen to this. Think about this. The church at Corinth, did they have any problems? Listen. Divisions, glorying in gifts, glorying in men, fornication, suing fellow believers, marriage relationship, eating certain foods, ministerial support, idolatry, headship and authority, the Lord's Supper, the resurrection, the use of gifts, giving, and other things. You know what God called them? Saints. The church at Galatia had problems with legalism, the law and circumcision. The church at Philippi, that was Paul's joy in Christ, they almost divided over two women. The church at Colossae, over Gnosticism. Thessalonica, over the second coming of Christ, and people thinking the Lord's going to come back real soon, and so they just wouldn't work. Some people, that's the reason they run up bills on their credit card. They hope the Lord will come back and they'll get out of it. I'm serious. The Hebrew saints were thinking about going back unto the Old Testament law system. And then in the book of Revelation, there were seven churches that the Lord found problems with. You see, there is no perfect church. If you do, don't join it. It won't be perfect anymore. You see that? The world by wisdom doesn't know God. We can't compare ourselves with others because we realize, and we must realize, you know, old brother so-and-so, he has a problem with this particular sin, but He's not always living in it, and he's not, you know, every once in a while it just kind of comes out. We're not talking about killing somebody or anything like that. You know what I'm talking about. I can let any one of you rob me of fellowship with you by finding a fault and then just keep thinking about that thought. Oh, so-and-so, they do this. I just get tired of that. I keep thinking about that, and I wish they'd quit that, and so on. That's not Christianity. We need to quit changing everybody and change ourselves. We need to quit changing everybody and change ourselves. You, who are believers, are not totally depraved, but you still have depravity. And we need to recognize that our brothers and sisters still deal with depravity. And the best thing that I can do is to keep my own depraved heart in check by God's grace and pray for you. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to not only realize what the world really is by your word, that we're no better than the world. The only reason we may have any understanding is because you have opened our heart. And then as we struggle and wrestle with our own sins, may we have compassion on our brothers and sisters in Christ as they struggle with their sins, and not be so quick to compare ourselves with others to try to make ourselves look better and to beat the other one over the head with their sins to make them look worse or try to change their hearts and their ways. Yes, there is a place where we confront one another and encourage one another. There is that place where we try to provoke one another to love and to good works. But help us to make sure that it is that and not a comparing ourselves with each other to try to make ourselves look better and the other one not so good. Give us wisdom to know how to maintain the proper balance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.